This sermon is the hypocrisy of Israel. The hypocrisy of Israel. Another name could be the fake spirituality of Israel. And so point number one here, starting in verse one, we see the advance of the enemy. The advance of the enemy. Notice what it says in verse one. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. Now, why is he saying that? Set the trumpet to thy mouth. Keep your finger in Hosea chapter 8. Go to Numbers chapter 10 in your Bible. Go to the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, verse 9. Numbers chapter 10, verse 9. And what God's basically doing is he's kind of warning Israel. God is sending destruction to Israel, but he kind of still gives them a warning. He says, you know, set the trumpet to thy mouth. Basically, prepare for battle. The advance of the enemy is coming, okay? Numbers 10, verse 9. And if ye go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. So you see that before you go to battle, you would blow a trumpet, right? And that makes sense because you're trying to rally the troops up and everything. And then God's basically telling them, you know what? I'm sending you an enemy. I'm sending you destruction. He said, set the trumpet to thy mouth. Go back to Hosea 8. Hosea 8. Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8, verse 1. Hosea 8, verse 1. So basically what he's doing is he's warning them that they are going to be destroyed. Now the enemy that's going to destroy them, it's actually sent from the Lord, but he still gives them a warning here. Hosea 8, verse 1. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord. Notice how it says he shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord. Go to verse 3. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. So what you're seeing is he's telling them to blow the trumpet because the enemy is coming after you. You're getting ready for battle. And what he said is he shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord. Now go to Joel chapter 2, the next book in your Bible. You got Hosea, then you got the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And I'll give you another example about how blowing a trumpet is basically sounding the alarm that the battle is about to take place. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Joel 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. So he says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm. Why? The enemy is advancing. The battle is about to take place. That's what he's saying in Hosea 8. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. And the other thing he said was this, he shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord. Notice what it says in Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. And this is kind of part of the warnings here in Deuteronomy 28, where if you rebel against me, okay? And he's going to say in Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, here are all the curses that are going to come if you rebel against me. Now, if we remember, it said in Hosea, he shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord. Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth. A nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. So when you're cross-referencing here in the Bible, what he's saying is, blow the trumpet, the enemy's coming, and these are part of the curses he warned them about a long time ago. If you rebel against me, if you break the covenant, because it's not an everlasting covenant, if you break it, you're going to have destruction, and he's going to send an army as swift as the eagle flieth. Right. So in Hosea chapter 8, he's telling them that, you know what, I'm sending this army to destroy you. But he's sending them out a warning there in verse number 1. He's letting them know this. Go back to Hosea 8. I know we're jumping around a lot at the beginning, trying to cross. Last week, the sermon was almost 80 minutes long, right? So I'm trying not to go 80 minutes. So if I go a little bit shorter tonight, then balances out to just over an hour. So that's okay, right? And so he said he's going to send a nation against you if you rebel against me as swift as the eagle flieth. So Hosea chapter 8, verse 1. Hosea 8, verse 1. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord. He shall come. He's sending the enemy in to destroy them. Because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. right? He didn't give them an everlasting covenant. He said, I've got this covenant with you, but if you break it, I'm going to send a nation against you as swift as an eagle. And that's exactly what takes place. Hosea 8, verse 2. Notice the plea of Israel. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. My God, we know thee. So they're crying out to God, how can you destroy us? Because we know you. We're your people. You love us. We got this covenant, right? We know you, God. We love you. Why are you doing this to us? We know thee, okay? Now go to Galatians chapter 4, okay? Galatians chapter 4. Because I want you to realize something. Everybody will say that they know God. Everybody will say that they love God, right? I mean, if you were to go out soul winning, and I don't do this when I'm soul winning because the purpose of soul winning is to win souls, obviously. But if you were to go out soul winning and just ask people, hey, do you love God? You know what everybody's going to tell you? Yes. Do you know a lot about God? Do you know about God's character? You know what the Bible says about God? Yeah, you know, I know about God. Right? And then you're telling them about stories of the Bible, right? You try to explain something like, oh, you know, Samson. Hey, who's Samson? Right? Noah. It's like, Noah, you know, was that the one married to Eve? It's like, no, it wasn't, right? It's like they don't know anything about the Bible, but everybody feels like they know God. And Brother Jared said this in California, and this is so true. This is like the only book in the world where people will know absolutely nothing about it, and yet they think they know a lot. Right? I mean, if you've never taken a math class or you've never taken calculus, you're not going to say, man, I understand this calculus book. I understand everything about calculus if you've never taken a calculus class. But with the Bible, people have never read it. They don't go to church. They don't memorize the Bible. But yet they know God. It's like, I know God. I know what the Bible says. It's like the only book in the world. I haven't figured out exactly why that is. But you know what the amazing thing about the Bible is? The more you read it, the less like you feel you know. Right? I remember when I first heard the gospel, I thought in my head, man, I know what the Bible says. And I was arguing about how, hey, the Bible says if you commit suicide, you're going to hell. Right? Because I wasn't saved. So I'm the person who's getting saved during the conversation. I was like, no, I don't care. I was like, Mike, you don't know what you're talking about. I said, the Bible teaches that if you commit suicide, you go to hell. Right? And then I realized during the conversation, I don't know what I'm talking about. But you know what I've learned through the time I've been saved in 18 years of being saved, almost 18 years. The more I read this book, the more I realize, you know what, I'm barely scratching the surface. There's so much I don't know. We're going through the book of Hosea here, you know, on Wednesdays, and I've learned a lot memorizing Hosea and studying and preparing these sermons. But I'll be the first to tell you, there's a lot of verses in the first half of Hosea where I'm just still kind of like, not sure. I'm not sure the exact connotation, and I'm sure there's things that I've preached where maybe I'm getting some of what God's trying to say. But, you know, if the Holy Spirit was here just to just open up his mouth and tell me, he'd be like, okay, this. And it's like, I'm really barely scratching the surface of it, right? But this is the one book where people feel like they know God, and they feel like they know this book, even though they've never read it, right? So Hosea chapter 8, verse 2, what they said is, we know thee. Well, what does it say in Galatians 4? Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Galatians 4, verse 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods, right? He says, when you didn't know God, you were worshiping idols and false gods. But notice verse 9. Notice this. But now, after that ye have known God, but notice, or rather are known of God. You know what Paul's saying there? He's saying, because here's the thing. People use this terminology. Yeah, I know God. And they try to liken it to salvation. Paul says, after that you knew God, or rather are known of God. Because what is salvation when God knows you? That's what salvation is. My sheep hear my voice and they know me? No. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. That's what salvation is. Here's the thing. To be saved, you must understand salvation. That doesn't mean that you really know God, though. Right? I mean, if you want to know God, that's a lifetime of studying the Bible and getting close to God to say that you actually know God. And yet Israel was saying in Hosea chapter 8, we know thee. And God's like, you know me? It's like, I don't even know you. Because here's the thing, you know, but before we know God, first he needs to know us. We need to get saved. We need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we got to actually study his word and start living for God. And until we do that, we can't say that we know God. Right? I mean, even Paul talked about how he's pressing on the upward way that I may know him, is what he said. Now, was Paul already saved? Yes, he was. But here's the thing, he still was getting to know God and getting close to God. Right? I mean, if you want to know God, that takes a lifetime. Yes, you know what? If you get saved, God knows you. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. That doesn't mean that you know God. But it's funny how we go soul winning and everybody says that they know God. And, you know, God's thinking, man, I don't even know you. You're not even saved. Go to Hosea 8. Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8. I mean, and here's the thing. I don't try to use, like, you know, examples always to prove what we believe. I mean, it's better just to use verses. But here's the thing. I mean, in some ways, the Bible says that we're married unto Christ. You know, that's an analogy given, right? Obviously, it's not a perfect analogy. It's just symbolism. Here's the thing, though. When you get married, you can't really say, oh, I know everything about my spouse now. Now, you might feel that way when you get married, but then it's like, no, you're learning your entire lifetime, right? I mean, it's just like you can't say, I know everything about them. Right? Now, when you get saved, though, I mean, God, yeah, he knows you. But you're still getting to know him. Just like when you get married, you're still getting to know your spouse for the decades that you're married, right? Until you die, you're still learning about them and still getting to know them, right? And so notice what it says in Hosea 8, verse 3. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. So what are we seeing in these first few verses? We're seeing the advance of the enemy. God's warning them, sound the trumpet. It's going to come as an eagle, as I warned you about in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And he's giving them a heads up. Why? Because they broke the covenant. And they're crying out, well, we know thee, God. God's like, no. He's just like, I don't know you. You're not even saved. Okay? So we see the advance of the enemy. That's point number one. Point number two, we see an adoration for idols. We see an adoration for idols, a love of idols, okay? Hosea 8, verse 4. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. Now, notice that they have silver and gold. And what do they do with that silver and gold? They make idols out of it. Look, there's nothing dumber to do with silver and gold than make an idol. I mean, there's literally nothing dumber. It's like that's a lot of money you're wasting, right? Sometimes I think, you know, whenever I walk down to the riverbanks, they're always like selling idols on the side of the street. They're not using gold and silver, but they're, and I'm just thinking, man, so much time is being invested and so much money and effort. And it's just like, you know, what are they doing? It's like, and I get tempted as I'm going by that one little store on the side, I just want to smash all those idols, right? It's like, of course I'm not going to do that, but here's the thing. It's just like, you know, of their silver and their gold have they made them idols. It's not like Israel could say, you haven't provided us the corn and the wine that they were just worshiping other idols. No, it's like God gave you money and then you're using it on idolatry. And what I found in idolatrous countries, you might have this big, you know, festival of idolatry or this big statue that people worship. Like there's certain places here in the Philippines, Feast of the Black Nazarene, things such as that. But then people also make a lot of little idols as well. And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of Catholics here that have idols in their house, right? I mean, my wife's relatives, it's like they got Buddha statues, they got, I don't know, Joseph and Mary and all these statues and all this idolatry and everything. It's like, man, if you had just used that money to like buy a car, right? Or a down payment on a house. I mean, it's like they spend a lot of money on idolatry. And it's crazy how people will spend all of their money to buy an idol. To buy something that the Bible says can't see, can't hear, can't speak. And it's like you're spending all your money on something that has no value. And the only thing you're getting is the curse of God upon your life, right? And so they of silver and gold have they made them idols that they may be cut off. What does be cut off mean? Well, it means to be killed or to be destroyed, right? That's what cut off means in the Bible. Hosea 8, verse 5, thy calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off. So they're crying out, why are we being destroyed? Well, it's because of the golden calf you're worshiping. That's what the Bible's saying. Thy calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off. Right? Don't blame God for getting rid of you. Don't blame the enemy for destroying you. That is taking place because of the golden calf that you're worshiping. The same thing they're wasting their money on, that is also what brings destruction upon them. Thy calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long it will it be ere they attain to innocency? They claim innocency. We've done nothing wrong, but God's anger is kindled against them for that idol that they're worshiping, right? But what is that referring to? Thy calf, O Samaria, okay? Go to 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12. Let's go back and see what this is actually talking about. 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12. Now, if you remember the story of Solomon, Solomon ends up marrying a lot of women, and he ends up, you know, having all these idols because of his wife. And Solomon basically has the kingdom taken from him, or most of it, after he's gone. Like, basically, he's told how it's going to be taken from him. And then, you know, you have Jeroboam, who's actually one of the right-hand men of Solomon. And then Jeroboam's going to get 10 of the 12 tribes. And then all of a sudden, you know, Solomon finds out he wants to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam's on the run. Then all of a sudden, he comes back. The kingdom goes to Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Right? And then all of a sudden they come to him. Jeroboam is with the other people. And then they said, your father made the yoke really difficult. He made it so difficult on us. And then it's like, can you just make it a little bit less? And then we're going to serve you. Now, my opinion is that Jeroboam was a very smart guy who's just a phony, because he already knows it's been promised to him, right? It's just kind of his plan where he knows what's going to take place. He's a smart guy, okay? And then Rehoboam gets advice from the old men and the young men, and the old men say, hey, yeah, make it a little bit easier and everything like that on them. And then the young people say, hey, just go to town on these people. Just make it really difficult. And look, that makes perfect sense, because that's the difference between people that are younger and older. Young people want to go to war, and then older people have a little bit more wisdom. Right? That's just kind of the way it is, okay? You say, Brother Stucky, I still want to go to war. It's like, well, once you get older, you know, the wisdom will come, right? And so that's what takes place. And then Jeroboam's told he's going to get most of the 12 tribes. But then all of a sudden, Jeroboam later on, he doubts after he's already gotten 10 of the tribes. He starts to doubt that they're going to follow. He's afraid they're going to go and start going back to Rehoboam. Right now, he shouldn't have that fear, because he was already told that this belongs to you, but he has that fear. So in 1 Kings 12, verse 26, notice this. This is Jeroboam. This is not Solomon's son. Rehoboam is Solomon's son. But Jeroboam said in his heart, and this is the one who's the leader of the kingdom of Israel, as the kingdoms have been divided. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. So inside of his heart, he said, you know what? I believe these 10 tribes are going to go back to the southern kingdom of Judah, and Rehoboam's going to get all 12 tribes. Because what was taking place was God said, you know, I don't have a system of a king, but then the people beg for a king. King Saul becomes the king, right? He ends up becoming bad. He persecutes David. David gets the kingdom. David passes it on to his son Solomon. And so now they have this system of kings where it's going to be passed on to one of the sons, right? So Solomon's going to pass it on to Rehoboam, but Solomon sinned, and so most of that kingdom's taken away. Most of it goes to Jeroboam, but Jeroboam afterwards, in 1 Kings 12, he said, in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. So he's afraid those 10 tribes are going to depart from him. Verse 27. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, which is in the southern kingdom of Judah, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So what he says in verse 27 is, what I'm worried about is this, that these 10 tribes, they're going to worship God in the southern kingdom of Judah, and their heart's going to make them want to go back to Rehoboam. They're going to leave me because they're worshiping in the southern kingdom. And so he's worried about that. I cannot have them worshiping God in the southern kingdom of Judah. I need them worshiping God here and not in Jerusalem. That's what he's saying. So what's his plan? Verse 28. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And so what you see Jeroboam saying is this. He's like, you know, it's just too far to go to Jerusalem to worship God. I don't want it to be too difficult on you to worship God. So here's the thing. I'm going to create these two calves for you, and you can just worship God right here. Right? You don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship God, because here is your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. right? I mean, there's no new thing under the sun. I mean, the golden calf in Exodus 32, right? And he's like, but here are your gods. And here's the thing about this, you know, it's not really all that shocking that they went into idolatry, because many Christian people are into idolatry. And they're worshiping the creature rather than the creator, or they're worshiping just a graven statue. And Rehoboam, basically, he creates these calves so that way the people would not go to Jerusalem to worship. It's like, oh man, I got God right over here. And you have to understand something. People want to feel spiritual. Everybody wants to be spiritual, even if they're ungodly. I mean, have you noticed that? Everybody wants to be spiritual, right? They'll worship something, but still commit their same sins. See, that's different than the Bible, because the Bible expects you to change to meet who God is, right? You can't live a wicked life and then say you're close to God. But people want to be spiritual, okay? So these two calves are made. And notice what it says in verse 29. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. The one in Bethel, and then the other he puts in Dan. Now, Bethel was, you know, basically known as the place where you worship God, the house of God. Dan was one of the 12 tribes, and if you remember in the book of Revelation, well, actually, you don't remember because Dan's gone. That's what you remember. That, wait a minute, I don't remember Dan at all. That's right. I mean, you're paying attention. Because why? Dan was removed, right? 12 tribes, and Dan got removed. Why? Well, they were the most wicked. They spiritually separated from God. They also physically, just geographically, separated from where God wanted them to be, and they got removed. And you say, why? Well, you can point back to this verse, because they got a golden calf they're worshiping, and they were already bad, and they got worse and worse and worse and worse. Make no mistake about it. When you got a lot of idols around, it's an ungodly area. That's reality. You want to look at the places that are the most dangerous, where there's a lot of idolatry. Right? Yeah, I've said it before. You know, I read that book that President Duterte recommended on the Catholic Church when I preached through the dark history of the Catholic Church. And, you know, you think of the areas of the Philippines, or the area which is probably the most zealous, the most religious, you're probably going to say Pampanga. That's where they're crucifying themselves and beating themselves and everything like that. You know, it also has the highest percentage of pedophilia cases with the Catholic Church of any area. Almost one-third of them have actually been under the investigation. The Altar of Secrets, I think, was the book that he recommended. And it's like, that is the area that has the highest percentage. I'm not shocked. It's the most religious area of the Philippines. Right? That's just the way it works. If there's a lot of idolatry around, it's going to actually be a dangerous area, because people are spiritual, and they'll think that they're godly because they're spiritual, and then they can still do ungodly things. That's reality. Right? You know, I'm sure that if you look at that big, what is that big Jesus statue in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, right? That's probably one of the most, it is one of the most dangerous places. Rio de Janeiro is in like the top 5 in sodomite percentage in this world. But they got that big statue of Jesus. They must be godly, right? No, actually the opposite. That's the way it works. And with the idol being set up in Dan, Dan became a wicked location. Dan became a wicked location. They end up being rejected as one of the 12 tribes. Go to Amos 8. Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8. And so here's the thing about this. You know, what was it talking about in Hosea 8 where it said, thy calf, O Samaria? What was that referring to? Okay. Well, what does it say in Amos 8 verse 14? They that swear by the sin of Samaria. Remember the calf, O Samaria? Amos 8 verse 14, they that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, right? What's that referring to? It's referring to the golden calf that they were worshiping. Jeroboam says, I'm going to make these golden calves. Here's going to be your gods. And then that's exactly what it's referring to in Amos 8 verse 14, right? They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan. Right? Notice the lowercase g there. Thy God, O Dan. That's the idol that they're worshiping, right? So that's what's being referenced in Hosea chapter 8, are the idols that Jeroboam made, okay? Go back to Hosea 8. Hosea 8. Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8. You say, Brother Stuckey, we're looking at so much Bible here tonight. Well, I mean, this is Wednesday night Bible study, right? I mean, we're going to a book of the Bible, Minor Prophet. You got to dig up the information. And you know, the stuff isn't exactly as much on the surface as when we go through Romans, right? So you got to kind of dig in here and figure out what phrase is talking about. That's what it's referring to in Hosea 8, verse 5. And this shows you how bad idolatry is. Because God says, this is the reason that you got cast off. It traces back to Jeroboam making these golden calves, and that's why they end up getting destroyed, right? So look, here's the thing. We don't just, you know, mock these things like the Feast of the Black Nazarene. It's actually very wicked. It's not just stupid, right? I mean, it is dumb. It is ridiculous to think that you're going to rub the feet or whatever and you're going to get healed. But, you know, it's also wicked. Right? I mean, this is actually why Israel gets destroyed, because they get into sin and then all of a sudden these idols are created. And these idols are created and they just want to feel spiritual, but they don't want to be spiritual. So you know what you can do? You can just worship a golden calf and you don't have to change anything. Because here's the thing, you can worship something like this and just make up your own rules. And you can feel spiritual. Here's the problem though. If you're worshiping God, you got to go by His rules, which means you got to change. Right? And so that's what took place in Israel. Notice what it says in Hosea 8, verse 6. For from Israel was it also, the workman made it. Right? The workman fashioned it with his hands. He made that idol. Therefore, it is not God. Right? Well, obviously, you know, it's not God. I mean, it's made with hands. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. That kind of reminds me of that verse in Acts. Right? I can't remember how exactly it goes. I preached through it a couple months ago. But basically, what he's saying in Hosea 8 is, if you made it with your own hands, how can you say that's God? It doesn't make any sense. Right? I mean, if I make something, well, this is God. I mean, you just created it. So if you're the one who created it, then how could that be God? It doesn't make any sense. And any idol and any statue that's made, that was made by a man. So that man's above the statue, so how could the statue end up being God? It doesn't make any sense, right? And it's clear as day, but that's what he's saying there, where it says, you know, it was made by somebody, therefore it is not God, right? But the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. You know, the Bible says the calf is going to be destroyed. It's going to be broken in pieces, right? Exodus 32, for some reason they went to the golden calf. Here, that's what they make, right? It just seems to be the thing that people like to worship. You say, well, it's just a coincidence. Well, why is it that the animal of worship in India is the cow? It doesn't seem like it's a coincidence. It seems like just what people like to worship. I mean, I don't know. I mean, the white and black combination, pretty animal, I guess. I don't know. It's like, here's why I think that the cow is worshipped, why they pick it. Because a cow's very valuable. The milk and the meat is extremely valuable. I mean, it's a lot more. I mean, I personally like chicken more than beef, but a cow is more valuable than chicken, unless it's a super huge chicken, right? I mean, a cow is a very valuable animal. And, you know, milk, here's the thing, in India, for most of their history, right? I mean, you can go back to the Vedic religion, which supposedly they're based on the Vedas and the Bhagavad Gita and those books. You go back to the Vedas, though, and the gods are eating cows, right? That's like their favorite food. And it was a delicacy. And then somewhere along the line, they changed it. Now it's like a terrible sin. It's like in the Catholic Church is committing suicide in India, it's eating cows. That's like the sin that will, you know, curse you or whatever. But here's the thing, though. They still use cows for milk. And milk is extremely valuable. And especially if you're in a poor country, that milk is going to be extremely valuable, right? And so I believe that's why cows are really the animal of worship from people that are just not worshiping God. But it is the choice. You see this in the Bible. You see it in secular history with India. That is the animal. It's not the only animal that they worship. It's not the, I mean, I know the monkey god's big in China and some other areas. And you know, but the cow seems to be the biggest one. I would say that's the reason why, because it's a very valuable animal in terms of financially. Okay. Hosea 8 verse 7. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stock, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the stranger shall swallow it up. And so notice how it says, you've sown the wind, and you're going to reap the whirlwind. And what he's saying is this. You basically committed sins, but what you're going to reap is going to be a lot bigger than what you committed. Right? You've sown the wind, but you're going to reap the whirlwind. Right? And God was very, very long-suffering for Israel. and they were his people. The word of God was poured out there, and to whom much is given, much is required. And it's like, you've sown the wind. You know what? You're going to reap the whirlwind. Because here's the thing. It's expected that Assyria and Egypt, they're going to have false gods that they worship. They're going to have idols that they worship. But God's people? Because I guarantee you during this time period, people would say, well, you know what? Yeah, I believe in Jehovah God. While they're worshiping idols. Right? It's like, don't try to mix in worshiping a false religion with God. Right? Like people today. I saw this post here today because people commented on it, and it was someone who was like really defending the LGBT. It's like, well, I'm appalled. I'm a Christian, and I'm appalled at the hate of people that are saying, you know, that the LGBT, that's sinful. I'm a Christian. I can't believe it. It's appalling, right? It's like, don't attach something that's not attached to God and then say you're a Christian and say that's in the Bible and say that Jesus Christ said that's okay. That's what I mean, when people say they're Christian and then they just believe the exact opposite of the Bible, it's like, well, I'm a Christian, but how dare you judge a woman who got an abortion? Really, is that what the Bible says? I mean, I'm pretty sure the Bible says abortion's murder. So why are you trying to attach Jesus Christ to something that's ungodly? Right? I mean, if you're going to say you believe the Bible, you need to believe the Bible. And here's the thing. You can preach this and you can follow this and realize, you know what? I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. But you know what? I still believe what this book says. And just because I commit a sin, that doesn't make it okay. Right? Noah got drunk. That doesn't mean it was okay, though. It means he sinned. Right? People commit sins. We can't blame God or try to say, well, you know, God's okay with it. No, he's not. Right? And this is what Israel was doing. Right? They're worshiping a golden calf, and I'm sure they'd say, well, we believe in Jehovah God. It's like, is that cow, that golden calf, is that Jehovah God? Right? I mean, it's a shame to God. Right? I mean, and it's the same thing here. People that say they're Christians and they got every idol under the sun. It's like, well, where is that in the Bible? Is God okay with that? Because in Hosea 8, it looks like the idolatry is what got them destroyed. Hosea 8, verse 7, for they have sown the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. And this is the way it works, right? You're going to reap the whirlwind. So point number one, we see the advance of the enemy. Point two, we see an adoration for idols. Point three, we see adultery on God. We see spiritual adultery on God. Hosea 8, verse 8. Israel is swallowed up. Now that shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. For they are gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim hath hired lovers, right? Now, Ephraim referencing Israel in verse 9, when it says Ephraim hath hired lovers, it's referring to Assyria as one of the lovers. It doesn't mention the other ones. I'm sure Egypt is one that it's referring to when it says lovers. But it's saying Assyria is one of its lovers. And realize this is in the same chapter where it talks about idolatry. And it's talking about committing adultery spiritually on God. So what it's saying is they're basically worshiping the gods of Assyria. They're basically taking the customs of Assyria and not taking what the Bible says when they're hiring lovers. Basically, they're committing spiritual adultery on God. They're worshiping gods that are not the God of the Bible. So when it comes to Assyria, here's just an article I have written here. Let me read it to you. About the main god in Assyria, okay? The main god, Asher, A-S-H-U-R, otherwise A-S-S-U-R, and it says about this god, some scholars have claimed that Asher was represented as the winged sun that appears frequently in Assyrian iconography, right? Sometimes you see that winged sun. You know what I'm talking about? You see the sun, and then it's you know, I've seen that kind of image before. It's not just isolated to Assyria, because like these nations, they pass around their gods. Right? I mean, like, you know, the Greek gods and the Roman gods, it's like, I don't really see much of a difference there. You know, then the Catholic saints and the Roman gods is pretty much one and the same, right? It just gets, these gods just get passed around in these other areas, right? They're not isolated to one area. Then it says, many Assyrian kings had names that included the name Asher. Included above all, Asher Ubalit, Asher Nasirpal, Esarhaddon, right? You recognize that name from the Bible, Esarhaddon. And Asher Benipal, right? Epithets include great Lord, father of gods, great mountain, god of Asher. And so basically what you're seeing is these names of these gods, they actually had the name of God in their names. right? It'd be like if I renamed myself, if I became the president, and I just said, you know, my new name is Jesus Matt instead of Matt, right? Or I gave myself a new name with the name Jesus in it. It's like that's what Assyria was doing. Because with many of these cultures, when people become the king, in a lot of ways, they look at them almost like they are God, right? You can kind of see that with Assyria's culture in the Bible, where basically the leaders of the country, it's almost like they are God, or they're almost a manifestation of God, right? Julius Caesar wanted to get crowned as like the king, but he literally believed he was basically like God or God's representative on earth. King Henry VIII kind of leaned that way in certain times. And until recently in Japan, they always said that the leader was basically like God. The emperor was sort of like, you know, the almost like God or almost like his representative on earth, almost one and the same. It seems crazy to us, but that's how in a lot of areas they look at their kings almost like they're gods, right? And so a lot of the kings put the name of Asher in their name when they became king, okay? And it says about this god, the symbols of Asher include a winged disc with horns enclosing four circles revolving around a middle circle. Rippling rays fall down from either side of the disc. A circle or wheel suspended from wings and enclosing a warrior drawing his bow to discharge an arrow, the same circle. The warrior's bow, however, is carried in his left hand while the right hand is uplifted as if to bless his worshipers. And you have like a bow, you have a warrior. And one thing you're going to see with Assyria's culture, and you see this in the Bible, and I've preached on it, is that they were a country of war more than any country. They considered war a really good thing. I remember the first time I preached on Assyria, I think it was called The Pride of Assyria, but it might have been another sermon. Brother Matt was visiting us from Hong Kong, and I was preaching against Assyria and saying how in their architecture and in their designs and basically what they left of us when the civilization was dug up, it shows them brutally murdering and harming people and torturing them. And he was here and he said, yeah, I went to a big museum, I think it was in the UK, and he said, yeah, I saw it in person. Like they literally, what they have about themselves is like torturing people that they took over. That's not what people, you know, basically sculpted of them. That's what they sculpted for themselves. Why? Because their god was a god of war. That's what you're seeing in what I read with a bow. He's a warrior. And so basically when they would take over an enemy, they considered it glory when they would just destroy them and kill them and torture them. They considered that a good thing, right? And you see that in the Bible and it's just like, what are you doing, Israel? Do you not remember what happened in the past where they're mocking you? Remember Rabshakeh, right? The really funny, interesting, entertaining story in the Bible. And it's just like, but now they're going after the same gods as Assyria, right? It's like, well, yeah, God's really going to be kind to you when you start worshiping a false god, right? And so that's what it says in Hosea 8, verse 9. Ephraim hath hired lovers, one of them being Assyria. Go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah 3. Now look, any idol that you're going to worship is bad, but that's probably the worst one you could, because Assyria is by far, it's not even close. Of all the empires, they are by far the worst. So much worse than Egypt, so much worse than Rome or Greece. I mean, when you're reading the Bible, there's no other conclusion that you can come to. I mean, and here's the thing, it's not just the wicked things that they did. Think about this. Nineveh was destroyed. Greece wasn't destroyed. Rome wasn't destroyed. And look, they're filled full of sodomy, but Assyria was destroyed. Egypt wasn't destroyed. But you know what? Assyria was worse. They were far worse. They were so arrogant and so wicked. You see that throughout the Bible. And what's interesting about this, because Assyria is one of the great six empires. When I say great, I mean like powerful. I don't mean great as in, oh man, they're awesome, right? But one of the six great empires that have ever existed, Egypt and Assyria being kind of the forerunners, and then the big four that's mentioned in Babylon with, you know, Babylon and Persia and Rome and Greece. And then, of course, there's going to be a seventh end times empire, which we believe and teach is the United States. But in terms of the ones before that, it's one of the six big empires, and yet it's the one that we don't really hear anything or know anything about in the secular world. Why? God wiped them out. You always hear about Egypt. You always hear about Rome. You always hear about Greece. Everybody knows Nebuchadnezzar. Nobody knows any of the leaders of Assyria, right? People know King Tut. People know Julius Caesar. People know Alexander the Great. Assyria? Sennacherib? Is that really a name that rolls off the tongue in the secular? Nobody knows. Why? God destroyed them. He wiped them out because they were so wicked. And that's who Israel's going after to worship. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. Now, I want to explain something to you, though, because Israel commits adultery on God, the Bible says. The Bible teaches against divorce, right? No question about it. You're married, you stay married. That's what the Bible teaches. The one exception is, except it be for fornication, right? That's not the same thing as idolatry, or as certainly not the same thing as idolatry. It's not the same thing as adultery either, okay? Fornication is before you're married, and adultery is after you're married. Now, if you had somebody who was single and they get involved with someone who's married, then I guess you could say that it's dual, both fornication and adultery. But basically, adultery is in reference to when somebody's married, and fornication is when they're not married, okay? Now, here's the thing about this. The Bible says, except to be for fornication, and what it's saying is when you have a really rare situation, like Joseph, who's married to Mary, and he's waiting, and then all of a sudden, he hasn't been with her yet, because basically, in the Bible, you usually see like kind of two stages to marriage. There's kind of like the legal aspect, and then there's the consummation of the marriage. And he hasn't consummated the marriage, even though it says he's espoused to her. They're married, right? And then all of a sudden, she ends up being pregnant. So, of course, Joseph is thinking, well, obviously, cheated on him. I mean, that's a bad sin, right? And so he's thinking, man, she's not pure. Well, see, that is the rare situation where except it be for fornication. When you're married legally, but you haven't come together. And you know what? In that story, they're not immediately together. They do the legal aspect, but there's kind of a delay when they actually come together. So that's the example of except it be for fornication. Pretty rare situation, right? Where basically you get married, but you haven't actually come together as husband and wife yet. That's the only grounds for divorce in the Bible. Right? It doesn't say, well, if adultery is committed, then you can get a divorce. No, it says except to be for fornication. Well, people think, though, well, if somebody commits adultery, then you're allowed to get a divorce. That's not what the Bible teaches. And they're going to take Jeremiah chapter 3 out of context, okay? And I need to explain this to you as we're talking about this. I want to show you the difference here. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Now, putting away is basically the legal aspect of getting a divorce, right? And it clarifies, and given her a bill of divorce. So basically, God's married onto Israel, Israel commits adultery, and then God divorces Israel. And see, people try to use this and say, well, see, this makes, you know, divorce okay for adultery. Well, that would contradict where it said except it be for fornication. Right? Where basically that's the only situation you would be able to get a divorce. You say, well, what's the difference between this? Why does it say, you know, he divorced when adultery was committed? And how come that's not acceptable with two people being married? Here's the difference. When you get married, you say, till death do us part. What did God say to Israel? As long as you keep your end of the bargain, then I'm going to stay with you. It wasn't an everlasting covenant. See, marriage is till death do us part, till the very end, we're staying married. That isn't what God said to Israel, though, is it? I know that's what Baptist churches say. That's not what the Bible says, though. He says, you're mine as long as you don't break the covenant. They broke the covenant. They're worshiping another God, right? And so here's the thing. God didn't give them an everlasting covenant. And the other thing is this. When you're looking at a story, when there's clear verses, that's what you base your doctrine on, right? People want to go to the book of Ezekiel. Well, I can prove you can lose your salvation, because in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 22, when he's prophesying, it's like, yeah, go to the most confusing book of the Bible and pull out a verse, right? Why not John 3:16, where it says everlasting life and it's really clear? Right? And they go to a story and they try to use this story to say, well, see, when adultery is committed, then you're allowed to get a divorce. Well, this is God married to a nation. That's not the same thing as two individuals being married. And the difference is when two people get married, it's till death do us part. That is not the covenant that God made with Israel. He said, you are mine as long as you stay faithful. That was part of the agreement. It was like a prenuptial agreement, sort of, right? And it's like, that's what God said to them. So he gave them a bill of divorce because they committed adultery, and this was part of the rules that they already knew. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it's like, what are you doing, Judah? It's just like, you know, you just saw Israel get destroyed. The book of Hosea talks about the destruction of Israel with some warnings to Judah. Hey, Judah, I don't want to have to divorce you too. I mean, keep this in mind, what's happening to Israel, and yet they don't pay attention to it. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned on me with her whole heart, but feignedly, right? But basically fake. Judah turned on to God, but not with her whole heart, as we talked about last week, but it was just kind of fake, feignedly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, which is the northern kingdom of Israel, and say, return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Now, Isaiah and Hosea are contemporary prophets. And then Jeremiah comes after Isaiah. And, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah, those are primarily written to the southern kingdom of Judah. But Judah's basically being reminded, hey, this is what happened to Israel. Don't go down the same road. And it's while they're going through this transition, and they should be able to figure this out. But somehow, oftentimes, when people go through problems, they don't realize, oh, you know, it's because of my sin. I mean, you're worshiping golden calves. It's like you should be able to figure out that's why our nation's being destroyed. Go back to Hosea 8. All right, I guess I lied. It's not going to be a short sermon. I thought it was, but I tried to go fast. I already preached fast enough. I can't make it faster, right? Hey, at least I'm not preaching a 50-point sermon like Pastor Jimenez did, because then we'd be here till like midnight or something like that, right? Hosea chapter 8, verse 10. Hosea chapter 8, verse 10. Yea, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them, and they shall sorrow little for the burden of the king of princes. And it's saying, you know, they hired among the nations. They basically hired among the nations. They're worshiping false gods. They're linking up with Assyria and Egypt. They've got all these lovers. God's like, hire whoever you want, right? Hire 1 million bodyguards and you'll still be destroyed, is what he's basically saying. You can hire among the nations all you want. Just keep wasting all your money. It's not going to do you any good, right? I mean, the same thing is true for us in a spiritual standpoint, that, you know, God can protect us, especially from dangers that take place. But that hedge of protection can be gone if we live a wicked lifestyle. And that's what we're seeing here in Hosea chapter 8, verse 10, right? You can hire among the nations. It's not going to protect you, right? You're going to be okay, right? You're not going to be okay. Hosea 8, verse 11. Point one, advance of the enemy. Point two, an adoration for idols. Point three, adultery on God. But then notice this. Point four, adorning spirituality. Adorning spirituality. And what I mean by that is, even though that they're wicked, they are trying to act spiritual. They're trying to look the part and still be spiritual while they are wicked, right? And we kind of covered that earlier with the idols, and it kind of goes back into it here. Hosea 8, verse 11. Because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin. And so Ephraim had created a lot of altars to do sacrifices and to do spiritual things, and yet it wasn't used in a godly way. Right? Ephraim hath made many altars to sin. Altars shall be unto him to sin. What we're seeing is, even when a nation gets wicked, they still like to act spiritual. Right? That's just the way people are. They like to act like they're spiritual and look the part, even if they're ungodly. Hosea 8, verse 12. I've written to them the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Israel rejected what was written in God's word. Verse 13, they sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings and eat it. So they're doing offerings, but the Lord accepted them not. God did not accept their sacrifices. Why would God not accept their sacrifices? Go to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. We're almost done. We'll go to Malachi 1, then we're going to go back to Hosea 8, and we'll finish up. Malachi chapter 1. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even on the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered on my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even as meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it! And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. When they're saying, what a weariness is it, they're basically complaining, it's just so hard to serve God. Oh, what a weariness it is. It's so difficult. It's so hard. Then it says here, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus he brought an offering. Shall I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? So it says here in Malachi 1, verse 13, they're bringing an offering to God, but it's lame, it's sick, it's torn. Right? It'd be like, for example, if you had 20 cows, and then one of the cows had three broken legs and couldn't walk, and you're like, hey, that's the one I'm going to offer to God. That's what they were doing. It's like, let us find the absolute worst one, and that's going to be our offering. Is that going to be accepted by God? Because, I mean, and here's the thing. It's not that God was demanding too much, because even when we looked at tithing in a sense of having animals, it's just what the tenth was. You didn't have to pick the best. But when you intentionally pick the worst, that's what angers God. And that's what they were doing. They found the one that was sick. It's like, oh man, this cow's got COVID. It's like, that's the one that we're going to sacrifice to God, right? I think this one's going to die. And it's like, your animal's about to die. It's like, okay, well, let's just do it as an offering to God, so at least we get some use out of it. I mean, that's the sort of attitude that they had, right? They brought that which was lame and sick. Then it says in verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrifice unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. And he says, you've got a good male to sacrifice, animal, and you vowed, you've agreed to do it, you made a vow to God, and then you sacrifice a bad one, but you're pretending it's your best, right? What are they trying to do? Well, they're trying to look spiritual, adorning spirituality. Look like you're spiritual when you're not spiritual. They're fake. That's the same thing we see with Israel in Hosea 8. Go back to Hosea 8. Hosea 8. Hosea chapter 8. Verse 13, they sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings and eat it, but the Lord accepteth them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt, which I believe is saying they're going to return back into bondage. Okay, they're going to return into Egypt. Then verse 14, for Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples. And Judah hath multiplied fenced cities, but I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. And see, the Bible gives us indication in verse 14 that you can forget God and still be building temples, right? You can forget God and still feel like you're spiritual. They had altars, they're doing sacrifices, but they weren't godly at all. It was just fake, right? And the closing thought I want to give you here in regards to this, you have to understand this, that Israel, when they became very wicked, they still wanted to look like they were spiritual. And I thought about this a couple years ago. I was thinking about four really key areas of the Christian life from my perspective. One area I would say is, you know, going to church. I think that's probably the most fundamental, basic aspect of being a Christian is just going to church, right? One thing is, you know, reading the Bible, right? Another thing is, you know, soul winning, okay? And just, you know, reading the Bible and prayer are the two, but you can almost link those together as they're your personal walk. But I was thinking about reading the Bible, prayer, soul winning, and going to church. What's interesting is two of those things are visible. They can be seen. Two of them cannot be seen. The two that can be seen are soul winning and coming to church, right? I mean, if somebody's not at church, we'll notice, right? If somebody doesn't come soul winning, I mean, it's going to be noticed. But you know, the things that are not noticed are the Bible reading and the prayer, right? Like, I don't know whether you prayed this morning. You don't know whether I prayed this morning. I don't know whether you read the Bible. You don't know whether I read the Bible. Your name might be on the chart. I mean, I'm assuming you're not lying when you say, I did the 9 chapters a day, right? I'm assuming you're telling the truth. But it's not really something that's visible, right? We don't really know how much somebody's reading the Bible. We don't know how much someone's praying. We do know if they're coming to church and going so on. And I realized this, and I was thinking about this because I've seen a lot of people drop out of church through the years and drop out of serving God. And sometimes people will seem like they're really serving God. They're coming to church and then just out of nowhere, they're gone. And it was just like, how is this possible? Because they were just serving God. And I realized this, people are going to make sure they're doing the things on the outside to be seen of man until the very end. That will be the last thing to go. Right? If somebody's serving God and then all of a sudden they just stop coming to church, what that tells you is they stopped reading the Bible a long time ago. It tells you they stopped having a personal walk with God a long time ago. Because the things that are seen, this is just the way we are as people, we're going to want to do those to the very end. But the things that are not seen, and that's why you've just got to make a decision in your life to have a personal walk with God. Because it's not something that we can check in on you, nor would I want to, right? But it's not going to be like, oh, I can really check into someone's life and make sure they're in the Bible, and every Facebook and the group chat, I'm going to say, all right, here's your Bible reading schedule for today. I mean, we try to encourage you for January, but it's really just up to you, right? I mean, I don't have the time or energy, nor do I want to try to force you to read the Bible and stuff like that. But the reality is that people will do things on the outside until the very end. But the reality is, it means they probably stopped doing the stuff on the inside a long time ago. Because the personal walk with God probably was gone, and they were just doing the things on the outside. Why? Adorning spirituality. That is what Israel did. I mean, if you looked at Israel, if you're just kind of going through the area, if you can avoid the idols, you'll still see the altars. They're doing sacrifices. Seems like nothing's different. But they had stopped serving God from the inside a long time ago. And that's the reason why they're still doing the things on the outside, but they're not actually godly, right? So our 4 points here are this. Point number one, we see the advance of the enemy. The advance of the enemy, point number one. That's what he talks about the first several verses. Point number two, the adoration for idols. The idolatry is the reason for the advance of the enemy, right? And so we see the advance of the enemy, adoration for idols, adultery on God. They're worshiping idols. They're committing adultery on God, right? And God divorces Israel because it was not an everlasting covenant. But point number four, we see adorning spirituality. Even through all of this, through all of their wickedness, they still want to pretend that they're spiritual. They still want to pretend that they're righteous. And look, you see this in countries around the world. If you were to look at the people that seem to be the most zealous Catholics, and what I mean are the people that crucify themselves. I mean, they get drunk before they're crucifying themselves, right? I mean, are they godly? I mean, they're doing the things on the outside, but you know, it's like, you know, how do they get through that pain? Well, they get drunk right before they get crucified. That's how they get through the pain. But they look spiritual, right? I mean, but they're not at all. You look at all these nations that look really spiritual. You look at the most spiritual nations, India. Probably the number one most spiritual nation. Is that a godly nation? No, but people like to look like they're spiritual without actually being spiritual. That's why all of us on an individual level, on a church level, an individual level, make sure your heart's right with God. Make sure you have that personal walk with God. That's why we have those Bible reading charts, not just for January, but we gave you 5 different options. Because option for 3 times through, we gave you 2 options. 5 different options for reading the Bible from February to December, from reading it once a year, twice, 3 times, 4 times. Why? I want you to have that personal walk with God. I don't want you to just grow in January, and then all of a sudden in February to December, whoa! And then all of a sudden you're climbing that mountain in January, whoa, it's February, and you just keep, and you're just yo-yoing your whole life. And it's like 1 month a year, you're really spiritual, and then the next couple months, you still got a little bit of it, and then you're just kind of just hanging on for dear life. You're not reading any Bible, and then all of a sudden I got to resuscitate you with the Word of God on Sundays and just like give you 1 million verses and preach like 5 million miles per second to get through it all and everything like that just to keep you alive. It's just like, no, just have that personal walk with God. In the morning, wake up, take 30 minutes. Don't care about Facebook. Don't care about text messaging. Just open up the Word of God for 30 minutes. And it might not feel like you're making major changes, but you're going to be able to look back 6 months and say, man, and you're going to see some major changes in your life. Why? Because of that personal daily walk with God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today and getting to see your word and apply it to our lives, God, and help us learn the lesson from Israel that did get destroyed and the sin and the wickedness. And obviously, I would hope none of us go down the road of worshiping idols and things such as that, God. But at the same time, you know, we can stop serving you from the inside and only have this adorning spirituality and look like we're spiritual because we want to be seen of man or for whatever reason, God. Help us just have that personal daily walk with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.